looking again at the incident of the golden calf. Last week we had seen the making of the calf and the worship that was starting to go on as Aaron allowed the people to be creative and innovative in their ways in which they would express their piety. Now this week, maybe some of you can complete this line. What evil lurks in the hearts of men? A shadow knows, right? Well, what idols lurk in the hearts of men? Well, God certainly knows. And this is going to be revealed here. And how does God deal with these idols? How are we to deal with these idols? Just before the Reformation, there's actually a problem with this that looked a little bit more maybe like what we imagine the problem with the golden calf being. Because remember, they called the golden calf Yahweh. And right at the time of the Reformation, people were using statues and images to pray to, thinking that they would grant their prayers or even cure their diseases. You might even know of instances where people claim the same today. Well, for those to no longer be the object of people's worship and that they might worship God alone in Christ, they started to smash those statues and icons if they were objects of worship. They became known as iconoclasts, that is, those who smash idols or icons. But God, we see in this passage, is the true iconoclast. He smashes these idols. He allows no rivals. He has no co-heir, co-monarch that reigns with him. But how? As you look at the second half of this chapter, you could organize it almost under three ways in which God is smashing the idols of his people. And some of them are in very unexpected ways. So we're going to read from verses 7 through 35 and take a look at these three ways in a moment. But first, let's begin our time in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess these are your words. This is the word of God. Lord, they are true and they are helpful. And Lord, to the degree that we are out of alignment with them, out of tune with them, Lord, tune our hearts to them. Lord, help us to understand what truth you have for us here this morning. And we pray that you would do this all to the glory of Christ, our Savior, your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. They were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the camp as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they were set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate through the camp, and kill, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son or of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now lead the people to the place which I have spoken to. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Last week, we had seen the beginning of this passage and how our hearts are idol factories. They are always making idols. We make idols of many things that even might be good things, out of our intellect, out of our money, out of our politics, or out of our looks or skills or hobbies. We make idols of them and worship them. Sometimes we worship them in the name of Jesus and give them that name. Because what is an idol anyway? One of the best definitions I've ever heard is that many times they are good things. They are good things made ultimate things. They're the things that we cannot do without. They're the things that we will sacrifice everything else to. The things that we will evangelize to win everybody to them. Well, how does God strip those things from our hearts? Well, as I said, there are three ways that we see mainly in the rest of this chapter. Notice first, as we're looking at this, the intercession, the prayers, the workings of Moses as he talks with God here. Look first at intercession. In verse 7, it's very interesting as this narrative is going on. We know what's going on down there, and then we're kind of given the Lord breaking into his instructions to give Moses breaking news of what the people are doing down below. He says what they are doing, and he even says that his wrath is burning against them. What do they deserve for this? What does their sin deserve for this? In fact, they deserve to be wiped out and blotted out. And this is a time in which Moses is invited to respond. So what's your response to that, Moses? This is almost a moment like in the garden. Do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God came into the garden and he said, where are you, Adam? It wasn't that God didn't know where they were, but this was a time to teach Adam. What is this? This is a time to teach Moses. What is he going to learn? Well, Moses responds, and one of his main responses here is, remember? Remember what you said to Abraham, to Isaac, to Israel, that is Jacob. Remember the covenant that you made with them. Remember that you brought them out of Egypt. Remember how people around saw in Egypt and they said, this is a great God. He says, remember all of these things. They've sinned and you brought them out and they're sinning now. Forgive them now. And isn't the first intercession striking? That after redemption, after everything that they've seen, the people of Israel still have a problem with sin. We've seen it in complaining. We've seen it in fear. We've seen it in a lack of faith. Now in making a golden calf, God's people are constantly being tempted to sin and even to idols, even ones that they call Yahweh. and took the place of God. I mean, think of it. They saw his power, right? The sea parted and they went through. They saw 10 plagues. And it makes me think maybe that's actually part of why they did this. Why did they make this calf? Maybe they remember those times and maybe they want to see them again, right? They've had amazing experiences in the past, but that was nearly 20 chapters ago. They're wondering, you know, does God still work in that way? Does God still wonder us in that way? Let's make something to visually remind ourselves. Maybe we can recapture those times in which we saw God at work and we want to see it again. And I put it that way to say maybe that's when we're tempted, right? We've experienced the work of God powerfully in the past, but now not so much. And so in some ways in the name of piety, we try to do something against God's commands to grow near to him. It's an ironic route, isn't it? That they wanted to feel near to God again, so let's violate his commands in making this calf. You know, this is one of the big reasons why salvation cannot be a one-time only thing. You have faith in Christ. Yes, you are justified and forgiven in the past, and yet we sin. They sin. We need forgiveness and salvation. We need justification, but you know what? We need help with our sin now. And we need help with our sin in the future. Because I don't know about you, but my sin is in the past and in the present and in the future. And I need a God who deals with all of them. In fact, we see something that we need. We need somebody that is saying, remember, remember, right? Remember the covenant. Remember what God has done. Remember the promises God has made. Not only that, notice in verse 32 when Moses says, I'm going to go to God and maybe I can make atonement. This is actually maybe a way of him saying, maybe I can negotiate atonement. Maybe I can plea for atonement. What's atonement? Why do they need atonement? One of the simplest explanations I ever heard was actually in seminary. They said, this is not fully what atonement is, but here's a way to remember it. Just break the word apart. At one meant, right? You're not at one with God and you need to be reconciled. Even when you are children of God, you need to be re-reconciled to your heavenly Father because you may have offended him. You need, again, to be at one. And so Moses has done something here in some of these verses that is very radical and I might even say seemingly unadvisable. Moses says, don't blot them out. Forgive them. Don't blot them out. Or if you're going to, blot me out too. If they deserve hell, let me take that hell too. Now, I can think of no other reason than we're given this picture of Moses interceding for his people than that this gives us a hint of what intercession is all about. When we had the assurance of pardon, what was the assurance of our pardon? It was based on intercession. What was intercession? First, it was remember. And second was, I would take the punishment of my people. Now, when Moses does that and says that, God doesn't take him up on that offer. God didn't walk through this dance with him of telling him about the sins in order to do that, in order to wipe out the people. But he did it in order to instruct him. Much like with Adam, where are you? He walks through this for Moses to see this. The only thing standing between punishment for sin and God's people is God's covenant promises and intercession. It'll take a while for you to see in this story, right? You're going to have to get to about here in the scriptures until you see the one that you're really waiting for, the one who is making intercession that really will save his people isn't Moses, right? There's one that is coming that isn't imperfect like Moses that would have to take for his own sins, but one who is perfect that could stand for his people's sins. Another will say, they will not be blotted out. They will not feel the wrath of God. They will not feel hell because I will take wrath and hell on their behalf and I will absorb it all. The one who offers himself perfectly then is no mere man. He is, yes, man and also God, the spotless Christ, the only one who can actually make intercession for us. So in Christ and his intercession, we see the covenant promises and the cost of those promises. The cost of forgiveness. Because forgiveness costs, right? When you incur a debt, when it's forgiven, somebody pays. Maybe this is why forgiveness is not very popular, isn't it? I mean, in our interpersonal relations, do you find that forgiveness is very popular and very easy for people? Do we see that in our culture, right? Do we see forgiveness being popular, or do people hold on to grudges? It's not popular in our politics either, right? Everybody has a grievance. Everybody has a reason why they have been victimized. Who has grace? Who says, I forgive? For God to forgive, don't miss that God will incur a cost. God pays for forgiveness in Christ. God himself pays for the sins of his people so that they could hear the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Christ had to hear the curses and have the face of the Father, in a sense, turn from him. How does God deal with our idols? Well, he pays for them. In intercession of Christ, in the cross of Christ, as the hell and wrath for sin is paid, actually absorbed in Christ. It never could be in Moses, but it would be in Christ. That's the first step of iconoclasm, is intercession. And it's explicitly to say this: when you see the work of Christ interceding for you on the cross, on his knees in Gethsemane, we are pointed back to something much better than any of our idols, because Christ saves and my idols cannot. No matter what it is, no matter what's taken up residence in my heart, money cannot save me. Power cannot save me. Beauty, status, whatever is at the heart of our service, of our heart, they cannot save us like Christ can. We compare them, and you see there is no comparison between the two. It cannot do what Christ did. So we place our idols next to Christ, and we see there's no comparison. What else does God do to deal with the idols of his people? Well, the second thing that you see him doing is not only interceding, but incinerating them, which comes up to one of the passages that becomes one of my favorites. First off, we see Aaron dealing with what he's done. And have you ever been caught in something and you know that you're guilty and you're still trying to kind of minimize it some way? You're trying to confess, but you're trying to also minimize it. That's Aaron in the midst of that, right? The text is clear. Aaron let the people loose. He didn't constrain them to what they were told to do. He let them loose. He gave into them. And so Aaron is saying, you know, we took the gold. That was probably wrong. I told them to just throw it in the fire, and calf just popped out, right? It was most miraculous, right? He's trying to confess, but he's still also trying to hide a little bit. And the text is clear. You might say he done messed up. And in the midst of that, there's a recognition that he messed up. He knows it. In fact, he's going to join in to try to be part of the solution. And in fact, some of the people who did this seem to do that. They join in and say, we were caught up in this. This needs to be corrected. And the people are invited then into this process of iconoclasm, of smashing their idols. What do? They turn their idols to rubbish. It's actually a little bit worse than that. If you look at verse 20, which is a great verse, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it in the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Deuteronomy 9:21 parallels that and has a whole process of him getting the gold finer and finer until it's dust. And in fact, you can do this. You can actually grind gold down to a fine dust and ingest it and drink it. And this is a punishment. There's an ironic demonstration of something that's going on here. And in fact, you can ingest gold. There was this video I saw that was bizarre. And it's this restaurant, I believe in New York, where you can go in and order a dessert that is ice cream with a very thin layer, thinner than paper, of gold that's placed over it. And it's so that you can say that you had gold-covered ice cream. There, it's supposed to be this delicacy. There's a slight risk in doing that, but you can still ingest it. Here, this was not a dessert. This was not a granted luxury. This was punishment. They are to ingest this gold. Why are they to do that? Their digestive system is going to turn the wealth of gold into something that is not something that's really valued, right? Human waste. And that's not to be explicit for its own sake. I think this is actually partly what Paul had in mind when he was talking about in Philippians 3. You remember what Paul says in Philippians 3? He's thinking about his own righteousness. That is, he as a Pharisee had made up these things that he thought were pious, that were really a part of his own self-righteousness. Sounds a lot like what Israel was doing in this instance. And then he realized with the worth of Christ, remember what he said? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ. He goes on to say, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. Now, especially youth pastor loves to point out that word there for rubbish is actually scubala, which doesn't mean rubbish. It's not a British word. Your ESV, your King James, they have rubbish. But you know what? The older translation, Tyndale, was one of the first people that ever translated into English, was burned for his trouble. And you know what he translated this word as in his translation? Turds. I count it all as turds. That's what it is. It's human excrement. And why did he say that? What's the difference in value between the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ and what he's done for us, and our works and our sins and what we try to do on our own? They're as far apart as those two things. And in this passage in 32, this thing that they valued as much as gold, the most valuable thing that they could think of, in this process, they turn it into the least valuable thing possible you could think of, human waste. Right? That is the difference between the idols that we make and the worth of Christ. It reminds me of an example that Sproul used in one of his books. He says, usually when we're comparing righteousness, who are we comparing to? We're usually thinking about me compared to Hitler, and I'm better than that, right? That's our scale. Here's me, here's Hitler, I'm pretty good on that scale. But Sproul says, okay, once you take you off of that scale with Hitler and put Christ, and then say, now where do you stand on that scale? Are you closer to Christ or are you closer to Hitler? And you realize, wow, I think on that scale, I'm closer to Hitler than the infinite worth of Christ. And that's what we're shown here, right? Your idols, even good things, when you make them ultimate things, what do they stand on the scale between the worth of God in Christ and his righteousness and your works? Well, they're like on a scale from gold to excrement, and they're over here. Right? That's the image that we're given here. It reminds me of that older praise song, right? Remember singing that, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. What? Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. That song says, you're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. Now, I wasn't a fan of that song when it first came out. I didn't quite like the tune. But when you know the themes of it, it's amazing to think about, right? What's the comparison? There is no comparison between our idols and the worth of the righteousness of God. So, grind them to dust. I've had several good things in my life that I know I've been tempted to make into idols. The things that I started to go to bed thinking about and wake up in the morning thinking about. Ever had those things that you become obsessed with, right? It might be making that position in your company. It might be getting that new toy, whatever it is. And all of those things, it might be a relationship that you had, especially think in your younger years, that everything was about this boyfriend or this girlfriend. And you know what? Sometimes when we have those idols in our hearts, what happens? They become ripped from us, and it is very painful when that happens, right? You know, it's like that verse in Hebrews that you heard earlier, 12:11. I call it one of the most obvious verses in all of the Bible, and yet it strikes us as surprising, right? All discipline seems, painful or uncomfortable at the time, right? It doesn't feel good at the time, but what is it for? It is for our good. Because those idols don't save us. If they work into our heart and they are our God, they will condemn us. And so God does a great mercy when he grinds down our idols to replace them with something much more valuable. And if he doesn't do that, then we end up like the brothers at the end of this chapter. Verses 21 to 35, you see the final way in which God deals with idolatry, and that is through discipline. The question is asked among God's people, who is on the Lord's side? And the sons of Levi pop up and they say, we are. which of course it would be the sons of Levi. If you know anything about Levi, not my son, who also is spunky, but in Genesis, do you remember when the sister of the sons of Israel was violated, Dinah? Who popped up? Well, one of the sons to pop up to protect his sister was Levi, right? He was one of the ones that went and killed the people who had violated his sister. And of course, the sons of Levi seem to have inherited that sort of spirit. And they jump up and they say, here's our swords. What do we got to do? And what do? They're tasked with discipline here. They're tasked with execution of the guilty and the rebellious. Now, first, you might ask here, why aren't they just going after Aaron? Isn't he the one that's responsible? Well, it seemed like he was, but Aaron is at least somewhat admitting of his guilt, which seems to hint at the fact that there are people who joined in. This seemed to be all of Israel. They joined in, but many repented. They saw that it was wrong. They got caught up in the moment. They repented, and they were forgiven. But there's a problem. There's a rival in Israel now. There are those who are of the calf, those that want the calf back, those that want to serve the calf. And the calf was the symbol both of Apis in Egypt and Baal in Canaan. It was a rival god, a rival religion. And there were those who were unrepentant about it. It says, we need to get back to this. This is better worship. This was much more enjoyable than what you're talking about with this tabernacle. And so they set themselves up as enemies. But what is this? This is treason. These are traitors. And think about it. Where was the tabernacle? In the midst of the camp. In the center. Why? Because that's where the king was. What were these people doing? Setting themselves up against God. Setting themselves up as rivals to them, of rebelling against them. They were rebelling against the king. And in Israel's society, you were treasonous for doing that. Every country, at least at some point, has had treason as a capital offense, including even still our country today. If you're caught as a spy, you might get executed. Right? There were unrepentant Baal and Apis worshipers among Israel. And then they have this discipline of severe excommunication by way of the sword. Now, discipline can take on several forms. In fact, sometimes it's not quite that extreme. I once was asked when I came into this presbytery a series of questions. You get questioned for like 4 hours when you come into this presbytery to make sure that your theology is right. And one question I was asked that caught me off guard was, have you ever been under discipline? I said, no, I don't think so. And then the reply came back, well, I hope so, because instruction is the first and best form of discipline. What is discipline? Some of it is instruction. Some of it is admonition. And some of the people heard this and they repented and they were restored, much like Aaron kept his position. If they take the correction, discipline may stop their restoring of a person to fellowship. But sometimes it goes further, especially when people are leading a rebellion. Sometimes it even involves pastors or leaders. Speaking of another time, in a presbytery that I was in before, 20 years ago, there was a pastor of a PCA church, and he started to teach his people that in order to be justified, to be right with God, not only did they have to have faith, they had to do certain good works and they had to be baptized, or they would not be justified. And the presbytery called him to account, and he refused to recant, he refused to repent, and he was disciplined, and he's no longer in the PCA. Now, was that because the presbytery was mean? No. They cared about the people so much. They loved them so much that they didn't want them to have these idols growing up in their hearts as their children grew up. They didn't want them to have a false gospel. And so discipline was the most loving thing for the sake of the people, that they would not be led astray and the next generation would not be cut off. These three ways, God deals with discipline. Oh, deals with idols in our hearts. He deals with them by way of intercession and seeing that exceeding worth. Another way he deals with them is to incinerate them in our hearts. And finally, he might do it by discipline, by cutting off those false teachers that are preaching those things into our ears. Idolatry harms our souls. It leads astray the next generation. It threatens the mission of the church, and it must be met with a holy iconoclasm. And God has a perfect program for it. So let me ask, is there anything that has grown up in your heart as an idol? Even good things, when they're made ultimate things, become idols and harmful to our souls. Is there anything that's out of order, that is pulled into the throne of your affections and your loyalties? Whatever that thing is, whatever that thing that you sacrifice everything else to, that you can't help but think of when you go to sleep and when you wake up in the morning. Let me ask you this question. Can it reconcile you to God? Can it save you? Can it make intercession for your soul? Did it incur the debt for your sins? Because if not, it really doesn't deserve that loyalty. But Christ did. Christ did those things. See the comparison and cut those things out of your heart. Even the good things cannot be ultimate things. Only Christ can be. That's why we sing, "All to Jesus I surrender." Oftentimes, it's not true in the moment, but we want it to be our aspiration, right? We sing, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him and in his presence daily live." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would smash the idols that grow up in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, do it because it is for our good and it is the loving thing for you to do, that instead we might have something that can actually save us, actually give us reconciliation and atonement with you in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not be tempted to give idols to put into the hearts of our children and the next generation, but to tell them solely of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, deal with the idols in our midst. Help us to deal with them as well, that we might only have you in the center of our affections and our loyalties. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.